during the service, we've made our way through Psalm 19, thanks Nikki, so I can get through the whole thing like that and go on to that scripture. There we go. So, Psalm 118, is it a Psalm of David? That's a rhetorical question. It doesn't say, many of them don't. What it says as a title is, steadfast love endures forever. But it seems a lot like David. It's very Davidic in his way. He repeats, and it repeats various psalms that are of David as well in what he says. And it seems his style is very like David. And it's got quite a history, this psalm. It was possibly used when the temple was built originally. You know, there's no clear evidence of this. It was possibly used when it was rebuilt. In fact, they mention the possibility of it in Ezra 3. And David is mentioned there as well, so they attribute it to David. Okay, so it's probably a Davidic psalm. It could have been written when the tabernacle was brought into the city of David. And it also might have been part of the hymn sung before Jesus went to the cross. Because it's part of the Passover feast, is the psalm. I think Psalms 13 to 118 were all sung in that way. And it was a celebration psalm. Now, there's nothing wrong with learning psalms off by heart and repeating them, or anything off by heart, scripture and that, and repeating them, as long as it doesn't become something you just say. I remember I was in the Church of England church for 3 years when I was at college, they would have the liturgy, and I would read from the prayer book, and they would all be saying, we believe in the Father, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our only God. And I would say, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, because I'd never seen this before as a creed, being brought up as a Pentecostal. So I got quite excited, but they were very drony about it, and you thought, what is going on here? This is good stuff, this is good theology. So liturgy definitely has a place, and it was certainly important to the Jews. And this psalm talks about lots of characteristics of God and all his mighty, lots of his mighty works. Hence its use in Passover, because obviously when the Passover was put in them was when they escaped with a mighty hand from Egypt and God rescued them. And so that's a wonderful thing. And it's in the relationship, it's also in here, that people can have with God. They can have with their God. And it's those who fear the Lord. Those who fear the Lord, not that they're scared and frightened and running away, but they see him with the awe and the reverence that he actually deserves. And this psalm also begins with various things. Various people are told to speak things out. It starts off with Israel.
Forget the PowerPoint.
So it says, let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. And Israel, despite their complaining, despite their repeated messing up, despite their disobedience and idolatry, God still showed his power. God was still God. They're out of Egypt, out of slavery, through the wilderness. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. That's wonderful. And he brought them into the promised land, despite all the things that they were doing. And he gave them the best king ever, which is the guy who wrote this psalm, David. House of Aaron. Now, this is the priests and Levites. And if anybody should have been shouting out, his mercy endures forever, or his steadfast love endures forever, it should have been the Levites and the priests. But David seems to think he has to remind them of that. And then it goes general. Those who fear the Lord. So he's already spoken to Israel. He's spoken to the priests and Levites. Who is he speaking to now? Well, there are still people who believed in God, who believed in Jehovah, the one God, who were not part of Israel necessarily. Let's remember that Abraham, Isaac, all had more children. If Abraham had Ishmael, he would have known about God. He'd have been taught about God by Abraham. Possibly Esau would have been taught about God as well. So he's talking to people outside the enclave of Israel, outside of that, people in the world. And that's actually really reflects what the gospel is all about. Because it's to all people, not just to a chosen people. Because this instruction would all have been obsolete, because Israel had already been mentioned. But he's going into the whole of the world. And it also indicates God's plan to bless the whole earth through Abraham and his offspring. that the gospel, that we know it, that's why we're included, is for the whole world. So as I mentioned earlier, there's lots and lots of characteristics of God mentioned in this psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Good starting place, we're using the word myself now. Give thanks to the Lord because he is good. God is good. Jehovah is good. There's nothing bad about him. We know that all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. God is working for our good. And then we go on to, for his steadfast love endures forever. So God is love. Not as the world understands it, but it's balanced with God's judgment and God's mercy. But everything God does to us is towards love. The commandments were about love. If you love your neighbour, you don't murder him. If you love your neighbour, you don't covet what he's got. If you love your neighbour, you don't lie. God was expressing love in the form of commandments. Or if you go to the New King James Version, it says mercy. We've already talked about mercy this morning. Compassionate, undeserved kindness. God doesn't give us what we deserve. And it goes on forever. It doesn't stop for us. It's everlasting. We find out he's the God who answers. So as I had there. He's the God who set me free. Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. This was Jesus' message as well, that he came to set us free. That's one of the characteristics of God. He's on my side. That's a good thing to remember, that God is actually on our side. He's not fighting against us. He hasn't got the wrong thoughts about us. He's on our side. And as the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He's known as my helper, when no one else will. He's my vindicator. They didn't use the word there, but when it's all about God fighting for us, he's our vindicator. He's the one who says, actually, this person has integrity. I believe that I'm the one who knows. And so we don't have to seek revenge. We don't have to get our own back on people because that's in God's hands. That's what he holds, our vindication. I don't need to defend my integrity because God has got it firmly in his hands. He's trustworthy. Totally trustworthy, totally trustable. He's a refuge. Where we go when we're scared, when we don't know what's happening, when people are getting at us, he's a refuge where we can hide. He's the strength. He's our strength. When I am weak, you should know some of these verses. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's God's strength through us. He's my song. You know I love singing. You probably heard me. I'm the same in the century. He's the one I sing about. God is our song, and David was great at this. He expressed how much God was his song. He's my salvation. You know, the original name for Jesus is actually in Hebrew, is Yeshua, pronounced somehow like that. It's just the same as Joshua, which means salvation. He's my salvation. He's the one who saves us. And it's not found in anybody else. And if all this is true about God, then the Lord is on my side. I shall not fear. The Lord is on my side, I shall not fear. God is on your side. What can man do to me? There's nothing that humans can do to us that God hasn't got clearly in his hands. Hebrews 13:6 says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The writer of the Hebrews is quoting this psalm directly. And there's wonderful value having God on our side. No one can stop God's plan. If we align ourselves with him and look in the way he's going, we've got nothing to fear from the world. Because Jesus said, fear not, I've overcome the world. They can mock, they can imprison us, they can try to destroy us, but we've God on our side. There's nothing they can do. And if they do the worst that we can imagine, we get to meet Jesus in person, face to face. You see how wonderful this is, how wonderful God has put this in place for us. You know, David recounted his situation. His situation was a bit rough for him, to be fair. He was surrounded by nations who didn't agree with him. Even half of Israel, or most of Israel, wouldn't even appoint him as king after Saul died. They appointed one of Saul's sons. But David can say clearly, I called upon the Lord in my distress, and he answered and set me free. He was pushed, so he was falling, but God helped him out, rescued him. He defeated his enemies. You've got to understand, David's situation was really real. It was in dire fear of his life for a while. But God helped him out, just as he helps us out. God rescued him and defeated their enemies. You also look at this psalm and you see that Jesus is in there as well. Perhaps it was all peoples at the Passover, as we said on Thursday. All sorts of people around, all sorts of nations were around them at that time. They were coming out to celebrate the Passover, whether they were proselytes, i.e. people converted to Jews, or just people interested, or people who had been worshipping that God for a long time, Jehovah for a long time. They'd come to watch the spectacle of the crucifixion, maybe, and stayed there. But we can tell there's people of different nations there, because of Simon Cyrene was there, wasn't he? He kept carrying the cross. But he came out the other side by the work of God, and Jesus defeated death and the grave. No wonder David wanted to sing the song that God is his strength and song and has become his salvation. And he's looking back at his life thinking, all the things I thought I did, God did for me. All the things I thought I was able to do, God did for me. And I'm going to give him the glory, and I'm going to sing my heart out about that. Now, when David praised and worshipped, he did it without boundaries. And I'm not suggesting you come here and dance naked, if you know the story. David danced naked before the Lord. But what I would say to you, actually, if God is so wonderful, who believe God is so good, then we can't keep it in, we can't keep it down. And then we sing out loud and we pray, play. You know, that's why I'm going to jump up and down. Because sometimes actually we can use our whole bodies to express our praise and worship to God. If that's not your thing, that's fine. But if you can, if you want to, then do so. Let's express to God how much we love him, how much we need him, how much we desire it, how much he's done for us. And if that's by singing loud, if that's by clapping, if that's by raising your hands, that's fine. They're all good theological things to do. And God has put that in place so we can. Nothing at all stopped David worshipping God exuberantly. And Jesus was just as enthusiastic about doing the work of his father. He did it at 12 when he was in the temple. He said, it must be about my father's work. On the other side, he got angry sometimes. It's a cleansing of the temple. But he always, when he prayed, he reflected, I want to do what you told me to do, Father. I want to reflect your glory, Father, to everybody around me. And he did it exuberantly. He did it with miracles that couldn't be compared with. He raised the dead, as we heard in the story. He healed the sick. He calmed the storm. Jesus wanted God the Father to be glorified. Yeah. And he was enthusiastic about that. And then we come to a bit of a difficult subject. Verse 18, David acknowledges that he's not perfect, which is a good thing for all of us to do because we're not. And then he says that God has to discipline him. In this psalm, God has to discipline him, however that takes. But God, it's important to understand that the Father doesn't discipline us, destroy or to kill us, but to correct us. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Then you use James. Obviously, James had been told off early in the service this morning, and that's why he was crying. And he just stood there with his head down and crying. If you turned and saw him, you'd have seen him doing that. But Beth wasn't telling him off because she wanted to hurt him or punish him. She was telling her off because she wanted to correct him in his behaviour and how he does things and what he does. And God the Father is exactly the same to us. He's not punishing us for that reason. He's not punishing us to make us unhappy. He wants to get us back in the right path. And that's why sometimes God talks to us a little bit harshly, perhaps, or gives us something difficult to do that we have to follow and obey. Important thing to learn about the chastisement, about the punishment, about the correction, let's get it right, about the correction of God, is that we submit to it because it's for our own good, for its own purpose. Just the same as we disciplined our children, not to hurt them or to punish them badly, but to actually correct them in the right way to go. And the psalm contains more than one reference to Jesus, the prophetic. Initially, it's about David, the shepherd boy who became the king of Israel. As I said, he was rejected by Saul. He was rejected by the rest of Israel. He was even rejected by his father, because he was the only one who wasn't invited into the party with Samuel. He was still out looking after the sheep. His family didn't think he was worth it. But the psalm refers to Jesus as a stone that the builders rejected. But how do we know he was referring to Jesus? That could have been any stone, the cornerstone. So we have to go back to Mark, we have to go forward to Mark and Luke. And Jesus actually says about himself. He says, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do for those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons." But this is a parable Jesus told. Okay, so he is talking about a vineyard that the owner had lent out to people, tenants, to look after it for him and to harvest it and to look after the place. And then at the end, he wanted to go and collect his section, his bits of the harvest. So he sent his servants, they were going to have the harvest, and they said no and beat them up. He sent more important servants, and they said no, they threw them out. And finally, he sent his son, and they killed him. And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard to other tenants. He will give them the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Yes. So yes, we have Mark and Luke, Jesus in Mark and Luke, Matthew reporting himself as the cornerstone, as a stone that can't be broken, as a place where people will come into conflict over Jesus. And that's very true in the world today, that the world comes into conflict over Jesus, but he's the chief cornerstone. He's the one who holds it all together. There's two ways of looking at cornerstone. One is in a foundation where it holds, it's a big stone that sits in the corner and all the other stones come off that. Or there's the one at the top of an arch that actually holds everything together. And so when an arch is made out of stones like that, there's a wedge-shaped stone right at the top. And everything else forms on that stone. And Paul and Peter also refer to it. There's lots of scriptures where they refer to Jesus as the cornerstone. Rejected by the religious leaders of his time, crucified, then raised from the dead, then glorified and exalted by the Father. The stone that the builders rejected. And both Peter and Paul give the Lord Jesus his rightful place, his rightful honour as head of the church. No other head of the church, not a pastor, not a pope. Head of the church is Jesus, nobody else.
Amen.
There's another reference in this psalm to Jesus' triumphal entry. The words used, "save us," we pray, we beseech you. The same word, Hosanna, save. And then he also refers to, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Both these terms were used by people when they were celebrating Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And probably the third one, although I can't go to all of them, we know he was willing to go to the cross willingly. He didn't need to. He was tied to the cross, maybe nailed to the cross, but there was no need for that. But the cross was his altar. It was where he was sacrificed. But we perhaps need to tie ourselves to the horns of the altar as a sacrifice too. Because we get to like, get off and not be a sacrifice towards God. We want to get off and not do the things that we're called to do. But Jesus stayed on the cross and died. And so we come to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Something perhaps you should know. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's quite a challenging thing. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Get and stay on the water as an offering to God. And that's our response, maybe, what God has done for us. You see, we should be aware of who God is and aware of his character, that he is good, that he's loving, that he's merciful, that he hears and answers us, that he sets us free, that he's on our side. He's our helper, our refuge, our trustworthy. He's our vindicator, our strength, our song, our salvation, our corrector, our defender, and he fights for us. Our cornerstone. If we just remember these characteristics, we have developed our intimate knowledge of God. As we move on, we know him better. Know is quite a word. I think it's a Hebrew word, yada. And it means to know intimately as a husband perhaps knows a wife. It's the same word as used for Adam knew Eve and they born because they had a son. Wouldn't go any further into that. Okay, so that's the word. That's the intimacy that God wants with us as his children, as his family. But by doing that, we've got to experience him. We've got to know him better. We've got to search his word to find out what he's like and also spend time with him. And more importantly, perhaps we have to put ourselves on that altar and let God influence and impact our lives. It says be transformed. That means you change from the inside out. We're completely different to what we were. We're transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Romans 12, 1-2, I'll read it again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I wonder if we could say together that last verse in Psalm 118. The last two verses. You might have to repeat after me because I know it's not on the screen. I don't think we can get it on the screen either. No, that's cool. So, repeat after me, ideally with enthusiasm. You are my God.
You are my God.
And I will give thanks to you.
And I will give thanks to you.
You are my God.
You are my God.
I will extol you.
I will extol you.
O give thanks to the Lord.
O give thanks to the Lord.
For he is good.
For he is good.
For his steadfast love.
For his steadfast love.
Endures forever.
Endures forever.
Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are all these things. You are good, you are merciful, you are full of steadfast love, Lord. And all the other things we mentioned this morning, that you are great. But this morning, we're aware of how sometimes we need correction. And so, Lord, we surrender this morning ourselves to your correction, that we might hear your voice and obey you and do what you want us to do, Lord. And we put ourselves again on the altar and say, Lord, please transform us by the power, by the renewing of our minds, Lord, that we might know you better and love you better and follow your way in a more wonderful way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.